Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. Hummingbird feeders. Maybe a lot of y'all have those out there. Hummingbird feeders. They're really quite a source of entertainment. And perhaps you know what it's like to look out the window and see a hummingbird out there and go, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, a hummingbird." And I'm seeing some heads nod. Yeah, I mean, y'all know what that's like. And especially when there's a whole bunch of them out there swarming. When you see that, you go and you look and you see them swarming all over the place, and it just sucks you in. And it's just fascinating to watch. Now, David Garland tells of his experience. "Every summer I put up a hummingbird feeder. One hummingbird always attempts to take it over as his very own private feeder. The bird chases off any other hummingbird that dares to venture near. It requires constant vigilance. It is like watching World War I dogfights as the bird darts back and forth pursuing dozens of trespassers through tree branches and swearing his outrage in hummingbird chirps. And the bird only stops when exhausted and rarely takes time to perch and drink at his feeder. But it is not his feeder. It is mine. I bought it. I prepared the mixture of water, sugar, and red food coloring. I risked my neck hanging it up on a tree to draw all the hummingbirds, not just this one." Consider the hummingbird. It's remarkable how you can find human traits in something like a hummingbird. Yet the imperious hummingbird of Garland's story does not point to us as an example to follow, like the ant of Proverbs 6:6, but rather it shows us our foolishness before God. We have a tendency to get territorial and to want more, to want it, whatever it may be, for ourselves. And if someone else has it, to want it and do whatever we can to get it. Other people become objects to exploit for our own ends, and our own desires become our God, as Garland puts it. But in the end, we're just making a fuss and fools of ourselves over God's possessions, things He gives and things He takes away at His pleasure. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, Psalm 24, 1. Yet even if we fully understand this reality, even if we get it, at some point, we all covet something that is not ours to have. And this leads to even more sin. It says, Francis Schaeffer wrote, "After all the external commandments comes the commandment on which all the others rest. Coveting, wanting that which is not properly mine, I stand as a creature before the law of God, is really the basis of all sin. For it is the internal attitude which leads to the external breaking of the other nine commandments. commandments. In our passage today, Jesus continues his teaching in the temple, this time with a parable. And this is the only other parable in Mark outside of Mark chapter 4. So it particularly draws our attention to it due to the uniqueness there in the context. So basically when Mark does something like that, when any scripture writer does something like that, you should really kind of hone in, because it's a particularly important what's being said. It's all important, but you know what I mean. There's a highlight there. Yeah. So, and here, as we look at it closely, what we see is that the parable gives us a glimpse at the very heart of the gospel. The parable has several parts corresponding to reality, parts which we can discern from the context and from biblical precedent. First off, there's the man. Who's the man? God. It's an allusion to God. The man there is God. Then the vineyard and its trappings. What is that? Well, this is God's covenant with his people, even the people themselves, since God's covenant brings his people into existence. And the allusion to the vineyard would have been something that would have been very familiar to these Jewish leaders, for the Old Testament talks about the vineyard as a representation of God's covenant people, Israel. And we saw that in our Old Testament reading this morning in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And next, they're the vineyard tenants. And these are Israel's leaders. They were put in authority in Israel, but they coveted the authority of God. So they abused their authority, taking God's authority to themselves and using it for their own benefit. And they guarded it. They guarded what they stole, like a dragon over its hoard of gold. And the servants, the man, repeatedly sent. Now, these servants who were either beaten or killed, well, who were they? The prophets. They're the prophets. Such an atrocity is an old story, an old theme in Israel. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And then again in Nehemiah 9:26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against what you and against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. The Son. Who's the Son? Jesus. He's referring to himself there. It's Jesus. This parable, as we read it and as it was told by Jesus to them, it's about the Lord's gracious and his loving dealing with his people according to his covenant, sending prophets to bring them back upon the right path. But those prophets were abused and killed by Israel. And then there's the tragic irony there of the Lord sending his Son, since they would not listen to the prophets. You know, there they were. I mean, in the situation with Jesus there in the temple, there they were. These Jewish leaders who would kill God's Son. And there was the Son of God, Jesus, right there in their midst, looking them right in the eye and telling them what they were going to do. Tragic irony. As we continue our journey through Mark, we will witness that these leaders would prove that they were just like those who killed the prophets, even worse. They will fulfill Jesus' prophetic parable, and in the process, they will lead the people astray. Through their plotting, through their influence, they will turn the hearts of the people from joy at Jesus coming to Jerusalem, as we saw in Mark 11, 1 through 10 at the triumphal entry, to screams for his blood in Mark chapter 15, verses 11 through 14 in his trial before Pilate. But here, in what is like a pause in this inevitable journey to the cross, Jesus warns these men. Look at verse 9 again. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. If they did this, if they killed the son, Jesus was telling these men that the Lord would judge them and his wrath would come upon them and destroy him. And from verse 12, we know that these leaders, these leaders of the Jewish people, that they got what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was speaking against them. And wondrously, in his mercy, Jesus was giving them a chance. He was giving them a chance to repent their ways by confronting them face to face. He was giving them a chance. He was giving them a chance to turn aside from their murderous plots, along with their usurpation and twisting of that which was God's possession, his vineyard. And this was a kindness. It was an undeserved grace given to them as they followed in the hubris of their forebears, rebelling against God. But the Lord's loving kindness would not sway them. It would not sway them. Their hearts were too hard. Their interests were too threatened by Jesus. So they ramped up even more in their plot to kill him. Now, as a church today, there is a danger for us to go the way of Israel. And Jesus, as he gives this parable, we need to read this and say, how does that apply to us? You know, because the temptations that led the leaders astray that Jesus was talking to, that led the people astray, are temptations that we have today. So Jesus' warning was for Israel's leaders, but is also a warning for us. The temptations for church leaders are great. Position, popularity, status, being the one in the know, getting a lot of likes on Facebook, opportunity for increase of income, even power. And succumbing to such temptations can lead us to sins of all sorts in order to take and to hold on to what is God's alone, his covenant people, his glory. And this phenomenon manifests itself in the tickling of the ears in order to increase church attendance, ignoring the hard truths of the scriptures in our teaching, and leading the flock according to our will and purpose, not God's. But this leads people into the pit, even perhaps tragically, with blessings and cheers. Hold us, your leaders, accountable. Hold us accountable. Do not build our ego. Can I stress that? Do not build our ego. And give glory to God, not to man. Seek salvation in Jesus, not in the pastor. I'm not the Christ. He is. Seek salvation in Jesus and be in the Word. And know the Word in such a way that you know the difference between the pastors tickling your ears or giving you the hard truth of God. And demand that He gives you that hard truth. I guess that would be me here. Demand that I do that. Yes. For where the shepherds lead, the flock follows. But the flock can take steps to avoid being led off a cliff into the pit. So we must heed the Lord's warnings. Now Jesus follows up his warning statement about himself and God's redemptive plan. The second part of verse 9 says, He will give the vineyard to others. And God's judgment is that the leadership would be ripped from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and be given to others who are Jesus and the apostles, the foundation of the church. Jesus explains this by quoting Psalm 118, 22 through 23, there in verse 10 and 11. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus' question was rhetorical, for they knew the Scriptures, and he knew they knew the Scriptures. And from their knowledge and their own claims of authority concerning God's Word, Jesus makes his point by quoting this prophecy. The context of Psalm 118 is the Lord's bringing his salvation by becoming salvation through entering the gates of righteousness. Verse 21, a gate through which only the righteous might go, and the righteous one is God himself, who became salvation for his people and his works and his being. And the righteous one is then called, there in Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. The stone is the Son of God, Jesus, who became salvation to his people in his death and his resurrection. Jesus was rejected by those who should have known his quality, for they were ruled by their hubris and their covetous hearts. Nevertheless, the Lord overruled these incompetent builders, making the rejected stone the cornerstone of the temple, the people of God. And this was all God's plan from the beginning. Peter and John would later throw this reality back in the Sanhedrin's face in Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Not only did the providential hand of the Lord accomplish his salvation, but our salvation brings him glory. For the true people of God, God's salvation in Jesus Christ is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the Jewish leaders, they make it real easy to point at them about how stupid they were. I mean, really. But the thing is, if we are one of the redeemed, of the Lord's, we were no better than them. Titus 3:3-4 tells us, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Aren't we thankful for the loving kindness of the Lord? I mean, while we were lost, while we were ensnared by the trap of the devil and in rebellion against God, God in his love sent his Son to die in order to save us, to take God's wrath upon himself so that we might be able to avoid that wrath through the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And what a marvelous, what a wondrous thing that the Lord has done for us. And in our salvation in Jesus Christ, let us live out our thanks as we follow him in faith. God expects his people to produce fruit. And when there's no fruit, there's something that's seriously wrong. And God takes notice and he's not pleased. And the passage today, as we look at this, is surrounded by Jesus' teachings as to some of the fruit that he expects. In 11:17, Jesus teaches us that God requires our place of worship to be a house of prayer for all nations. In 11:25, we learn that God also requires our community to be a forgiving one. Then in 12:17, he emphasizes that we are to render to God what belongs to God. And he sums it all up with the two greatest commandments. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, in verse 12 or 12:30 there. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves in 12:31. Each of these fruit, they are anti-coveting in nature. In other words, they are the opposite of coveting because they are all outward expressions of love, meeting the needs of others, and coveting only knows self-love and self-advancement. As we build, anchored on the cornerstone of Christ, let us produce the fruit that God expects from his people. Let us not exclude others from our ranks based on ethnicity, race, socioeconomic status, and so forth. Let us forgive those who sin against us. Let us give generously to God, and let us love God with all that we have and all that we are, and also love our neighbor in action like we would ourselves. And so we build, and we must build around the Son. We have access to the Word of God in so many wondrous ways these days. We have the regular Bibles that you hold in your hand. And we even have study Bibles for those. And we not only have physical Bibles, but we have electronic Bibles, which in many cases cost us nothing at all. We can access and quickly search the Bible on the internet in whatever version you choose. And we have apps for our phones and our tablets, and full programs dedicated to the study of the Word of God for our computers. We truly have no excuse for ignorance, none whatsoever, concerning God's salvation in Jesus Christ and His will for His people. Heed His warnings and build on the Son, because God's loving kindness is expressed with His giving of Himself. We must likewise focus on the needs of others.